Well, thank you very much, Pastor.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for letting this stranger from America come. They don't get much stranger than Americans. And very happy to be here. Good to see our friends from Covenant again, and looking forward very much to tomorrow night as well. Thank you, Pastor Phil, for allowing us the privilege of being here in your pulpit. Dr. McElveen said to my wife and me a couple of years ago, I'm going back to these churches in Australia that we have been in before and enjoyed so much, and why don't you come and go with me, Bob, and you preach. We'll preach together. And I want you to meet these wonderful congregations out here in Australia. Well, that was exciting to my wife and me. We'd been to the east coast of Australia on a few occasions, never out here. My wife grew up in Phoenix, Arizona, and there's much that is familiar to her with the climates and the topography and everything that is here. It reminds her of her part of the American West, only you have much more greenery here than they have in Phoenix. You really have a beautiful place. God has allowed you. But it is a desert in more ways than one in Australia. The vast spiritual desert. Very few people think about that when they think of the outback. But the world is becoming the spiritual desert, is it not? People have no time for God anymore. The Lord said in Luke 17 that in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, it would be as in the days of Noah and Lot. And then he described those days, not the wickedness of those days, because we know it was wicked. We know what Sodom was. It was destroyed for its homosexuality, its practices of homosexuality. And Lot's day was destroyed, Noah's day, because God saw the wickedness of man in the earth. Every imagination of his thoughts were evil continually. But that's not what he described in Acts 17. He described the normalcy of those two places without God in the fact of being factored in. They ate, they bought, they married, they gave in marriage. They ate, they drank, nothing wrong about any of that. Those aren't sinful things. That's life as normal, but without God. There was just no place for him in their societies. No thoughts of God. I can't speak for your country, but I can sure speak for ours. It's a country that is godless, without God. And it's rapidly becoming that way. There's just been some recent surveys done in the last 10 years. Some 12% more people now call themselves nuns, N-O-N-E-S, nun. 12% more are calling themselves nun as far as denominational affiliation is concerned. And that's across the spectrum. They've just, in 10 years, 12% of America has declined from any kind of religious affiliation, let alone a regenerated affiliation with the church as we know it from the scripture. So it's the world we live in, but our role is to occupy faithfully till Christ comes. So you're needed here. This is your outpost for the Lord, and your outpost at Covenant. God loves the sheep of his pasture. He is the great shepherd. And he loves the sheep of his pasture, and they need a green pasture to feed in, such as your congregation. So I would say, my dear friends, keep it green. Keep it moist with the dew of heaven on it. Keep it with the spiritual nutrients that we gain from the scriptures to keep us spiritually healthy. Don't let the devil inside of the doors of your churches. This is the Lord's place. Keep the devil outside. He will always be trying to gain entrance through disaffectioned church members who have a burr in their saddle for some reason, under their saddle, and who get their souls all out of kilter in their relationship with God, and they bring their spiritual disease into the congregations, and it becomes contagious. And don't let the devil in here. Keep yourselves in such a relationship with the Lord spiritually that if things are off kilter spiritually, you can sense it and start praying against the darkness of the invasion. The devil's called Apollyon in the book of the Revelation. That means destroyer. He wants to destroy the work of God because he hates God. And he would destroy your congregations if you let him, if you did not buttress it with prayer, with a panoply of prayer and walls of protection of prayer around it. This is spiritual warfare, my friends, and this roaring lion has not been defanged or declawed. And he's still in the destroying business. So, my grandfather used to say, he said, believers need to be in the relationship with the Lord where they are devil sniffers. He smells bad. And have a spiritually discerning sense of smell. So if that stinking enemy of ours shows up, you say he's around here somewhere. You may not know where he's here or in whose heart he's here and what work he's up to, because he loves darkness. He doesn't reveal what he's up to. But the light of the Scripture reveals the darkness. So keep the spiritual pressure on. Keep the spiritual light burning. And keep the devil on the outside of the doors. I happen to be connected with Bob Jones University that my grandfather founded. My father was the president of for 25 years before me, and then I was president, and our son Stephen was president until his health made it impossible a couple of years ago. But we're trying to rescue some college-age Christian young people from the destructiveness of American higher education, from the cesspools of immorality that they have become. And the centers of hedonism and evolution and humanism and all this anti-God which they have become. And to provide a place for Christian families to send their young people for the nurturing of highly prepared academics who love God with all their hearts and want to train the character of these young people even more than their minds. My grandfather used to say that there are some crimes you can't commit until you've been educated. For instance, he said, you can't become a forger until you learn to write. It was Disraeli, the Prime Minister of England under Queen Victoria, who said, education without God makes men clever devils. And that's exactly what is happening. Luther said the colleges of his day were destined to become the gates to hell. And that's what's happened in our day as well. So that's what our ministry is. My wife and I actually met at Bob Jones University when we were college age. Our ministry has been there for the Lord's sake ever since. We've enjoyed having Dr. McElveen come and preach to us at Bible conferences, and Dr. Paisley, and many of the people you would know and love in the ministry. And so thank you, Dr. McElveen, for your invitation. And thank you, Pastor Phil. Pastor Ed Cherith, thank you for letting us come and be part of this work. Well, let's pray. We'll get to the scriptures. That's why we came. Father, help us now to be faithful to your word and open up our understanding, I pray, that we might receive your word gladly, that it might be like a sword to wound and to make alive. We thank you for its power. And Lord, I plead with you for it to work in power tonight in our hearts and understanding. In Christ's name, amen. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. Just two verses, 24 and 25. Notice who it is Jesus is speaking to in these verses. It's not the Pharisees, the religious leadership of his day. It is not the multitudes at large. It is to his disciples, the inner core. Those 12 men he poured his life into for 3.5 years of ministry on this earth. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let me stop there just a minute. Men did not carry crosses unless they were going to the hill of execution, to death. He said there's death to self involved in the life of discipleship. There is following me, Christ said, in the life of discipleship. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. It is possible for a person to have a saved soul but not be lost to self. The Lord Jesus is saying here, if you want to be my disciple, it's death to yourself. In Galilee, where the Lord found his disciples on the shore, the northern shore of Galilee, in the Capernaum area, in his day, we are told by the historians of that day that it was the place where the rabbis, the leading rabbis, would go and gather disciples to themselves. In, to make a disciple was to, the process was to gather these men who wanted to learn from the rabbi so they could be like the rabbi. So in the historical setting where the Lord came, he was not doing anything so unusual that was not being done commonly in the northern Galilee region. He had a little school of disciples. Only these disciples did not come asking the rabbi to let them be a follower. He found the followers and said, come unto me. But as far as the public was concerned, this little group was just like one of many. But the Lord had a little school of 12 disciples, and he chose them to be with him. And this is what I would like to try to impress upon us tonight. I have a question to ask you. How do you know a disciple when you see one? Every church has some disciples in it, but not everybody in a Bible-believing church is a disciple. Not everybody who followed the Lord and was in his entourage as he traveled across from Judea up to Galilee and back many times. Not everybody who was with him was a disciple. He had 12. He chose them to be with him. Mark 3:13. You don't need to turn to these scriptures, but I want to read them to you. It speaks of what a disciple was. Jesus went up to a mountain and called unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. They came to follow him, to live by his teaching. Matthew 28:20. He said to his disciples that he was sending them into the world to make disciples. I do want to read that to you, and it's familiar to you. You don't need to turn there, but it's, he said to the 11,
Go and disciple. The word in our King James is teach, but the word means disciple. Go and disciple all nations, baptizing them in the name of our Father, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. This was their mission. For 3.5 years, it was his mission with them, to disciple them. And now he said to them, I'm not going to be here any longer. You go and disciple all men. He didn't say just go and evangelize all men. There's a difference. Disciple them. We need to have a better understanding tonight of what that means, because the Lord wants disciples. And discipleship starts when a man decides or a woman decides to do exactly what the Lord said in Matthew 16. I will take up my cross and follow him. I will be dead to myself, to my ambitions. I will submit myself to being a follower of him, not just a follower of what he taught, not just his doctrine, but a follower of him, who he is, what he was. That's Christ's likeness. There are many people in churches who are learners of him. They love to know about what the Bible says of prophecy, of raising a Christian family. They love the history of the Old Testament. They love to learn about the Bible. They love to learn doctrine. But that doesn't make a man a disciple. That makes him a learner. Perhaps in this country, as well as happening in America all the time, there are Bible study groups going on in offices and during the weekdays outside of the formal church service. Lay people are having Bible studies. That's wonderful. Many people get converted when the power of the Word of God comes to them in those settings. But they aren't necessarily disciples. Hopefully they will get converted and become a disciple. But they are learners of the Bible. We want to know what it says. The Lord had people like that around him everywhere he went. But to be a disciple of the Lord is to imitate him, to know everything we can about him, so our spirit, our thought life, our ambition, our value system, it's Christ-likeness that makes a man a disciple. To imitate him, if I could put it that way. He said in John 13:15, I've given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. You've lived with me for 3.5 years. You've seen my example. You know what I would do in these circumstances. Now you go and be like that. Not just a learner of me, but let my example make you what you should be. And by the way, when a disciple came as these men did to Christ, everything else became secondary in life. In fact, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 10:37, he that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He was asking them to do what all of these rabbis, these Jewish rabbis, expected of their followers. He said, you men are my disciples. And then that means nothing in your life is more important than me. Everything else is secondary. You don't neglect father or mother or wife or houses. In fact, the Bible says if a man neglects his family, he's worse than an infidel. That's not what the Lord is talking about. You don't forsake them to follow. But I become the most important one in your life. A disciple has to follow his teacher. He makes a choice at some point in life to do that. For instance, as Peter and Andrew did when the Lord called them, Matthew 4:19, He said unto them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." The Greek word used there is an imperative. It was, "Get behind me and follow me." The other words translated "follow" in the Gospels are not that word. That's a unique word. The other times He says to them to follow Him, He used the word "get in the same way with me." For instance, He said to Matthew in Matthew 9:9, as Jesus passed forth from thence, He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and He said unto him, "Follow me, get in the way with me." And Matthew arose and followed Him. In John 1:43, He said to Philip, the following day Jesus would go forth to Galilee, and He found Philip and saith unto him, "Follow me, get in the way that I'm going, and go with me." And He said to all of His disciples in Matthew 16:24, as we read here, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And there's always a cross connected, because He was headed to Calvary, to Golgotha, to give His life a ransom for many. They could not do that with their lives. They were sinners. They could not be the Paschal Lamb. But He said, "Death to self is necessary if you're going to be a disciple. You can't have your way and my way. You have to follow me." And there are not many disciples. There were not then, and there are not now. Disciples are made. The process may be very long, and it's never the same process exactly. But it starts with the decision, "By your grace, Lord, I want to come and be your disciple. You redeem my soul, and I want you to have my life. I'm here for you." For these disciples, it was a 3.5-year school of discipleship. And all the way along in that, they were constantly being aware. He made them aware of how unlike Him they were. It's a growth process. It's painful to be a disciple. There's rebuke from the Scripture when we are discipled by the Word of God. It's like a hammer and a chisel that cuts onto a rough-hewn block of marble out of a mountainside somewhere. And little by little, as that chisel bites into that marble, if the marble could speak, it would say, "Ouch, that hurts." But little by little, we're shaped into the image of the Lord Jesus. A disciple wants to be like his teacher, as opposed to just merely being a student who knows what the teacher knows. A lot of people just come to church to want to know what the Bible says. They don't want to be a disciple. Disciple wants to be what the teacher is. These disciples were passionate men. Now, Peter said to the Lord at one point, "Lord, what are we going to get for following you?" Peter said in Matthew 19:27, "I've forsaken all to follow you." That's passionate. That's utter commitment. A shepherd requires his sheep to follow him. And so the teacher, the Lord Jesus here in this case, wants his disciples to follow him. And he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." John 10:27. The choice to be a disciple is a choice to keep following lifelong as a disciple. There's a difference between the disciple and what I would like to call, I think the Bible calls, a learner disciple. In John chapter 6, for instance, the Lord was preaching and He said, "I am that bread come down from heaven." He was declaring His deity. There were many followers as well as His disciples with Him. Multitude. And He declared His deity. Many of those who followed wanted a king liberator from the Roman oppression, the boot heel of the Roman government upon the necks of the Israelites. They wanted a savior from Rome, not a savior from sin. And they thought he would be the one. So they were holding out great hope for that. But he was declaring something else that they understood very clearly. I'm that bread come down from heaven. I'm not like you. I didn't come up. I came down. And the Bible says that after he preached that discourse, many turned away and walked no more with him. And he turned to the 12 and he said, "Will you also go away?" Just had 12 left. The followers had just walked away. John 6:66 says, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Learners are not necessarily the followers who are going to walk with him. How many people have you known that came and seemed to be a follower of the Lord Jesus until the doctrine that went against their own ideas was preached, the Bible truth? And they walked out the door and they never came back. They were willing to go with the Lord as long as they agreed with what he said. But when it cut against their grain and their preferences, they walked no more with him. And there are some among those followers who aren't even saved. Every church has unconverted people in it. We talked about the devils who come inside. In fact, the Lord's little school of 12 disciples. Out of the 12 disciples, there was a devil, Judas. And the Lord revealed he is a devil. One in 12. Do you think that ratio holds today, perhaps, in churches? Where would you start counting? 1, 2, 3, start over here. 1 in 12. We don't know who they are. They will reveal themselves at some point. Because they're sent there of the devil to destroy, to hinder the work of God if they can. In fact, in Matthew 7:22, at the judgment, the Lord said, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we do wonderful things in your name? Didn't we cast out devils?' And he'll say, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" In Matthew 13, the Lord's teaching about the wheat and the tares growing up together in his kingdom. And he said at the judgment, the angels will come and separate them, and the weeds will be cast into eternal fire, and the wheat will be brought into my kingdom. Among the Lord's followers, they're not just the learners, but they're those who are the despisers and the scorners, but they look like learners. The learner disciples hang around him to learn until the expectations get great. Do you know the story of the sower and the seed? The Lord had these four different soils, and one of them was a rocky subsoil, but a little thin veneer of productive soil on the surface, and the seed that fell in there brought up a shoot. It looked like life. But the Bible says until the heat of persecution dried it up, and it died, it withered. And so it is that till the learner who follows after the Lord finds out how hard it is, how high the Lord's demands upon those who are disciples really are. He requires that we learn of him. And he says, "My yoke is easy. And my burden is light. I'll give you the grace to do it." The Lord expects his redeemed ones to be his disciples. And he tells us to go and make disciples of all nations. Disciples aren't perfect people. They often don't understand what the teacher is saying. How many times the disciples came and said, "Lord, what do you mean by that parable? We don't understand." You remember in Acts chapter 1, at Pentecost, 50 days after the crucifixion, Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover, the Jewish festival. The next festival is 50 days later, Pentecost. The Lord was crucified at the Passover. 50 days later, He's now ascended on high. He's risen, He's ascended on high. His disciples were told to go and make disciples. And they're gathered in the upper room at the festival of Pentecost. Pentecost, Jews would come from all over that part of the world to attend the festival. And while that was happening, there was the sound of a rushing, mighty wind, like you were standing behind a 747 as it prepared for takeoff. This big wind with noise all of a sudden was heard on the streets of Jerusalem. And flames of fire. What is going on in there? And they went in. And they heard the preaching. And 3,000 got saved that day. But do you know what happened after that? They weren't just evangelized that day. The Bible says in Acts 1:6, when they, that is the newly saved ones, from all over that part of the world, they came intending to go back home as soon as the festival was over. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, "Lord," that's later in Acts 1:8. He said, after that great experience of their conversion, "You will receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in Judea, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." And if you read that following verse or two, you find out those people stayed, and every day they were discipled for months. They didn't go home for months. Acts chapter 1 talks about the discipling process that happened to those new converts. When the Lord saves us, He intends for us to become His disciples. You remember when Barnabas was over at Antioch, and Paul joined him and brought him to Antioch from Jerusalem. And for a whole year, the Bible says, they stayed there and made disciples out of the people in the church. And they were called Christians first at Antioch. They were visible followers of Jesus Christ. They were called Christians. They were identified with the Lord through the discipleship process. I don't think we put much emphasis upon this today. I think too many times churches are content to have listeners, hearers, attenders. But the purpose for all of that, for you and me, is that having heard, having been taught, we would become Christ-like followers of our Savior, identified with Him so clearly in the workplace, in the neighborhoods where we live. There was a disciple of Jesus the Christ. I want to bring this to a conclusion, but there are many visible attributes of a disciple. I want to give you one of the primary ones, whereby men would know that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. Disciples are recognized by their giving. First, giving ourselves to be His follower. And if we've given of ourselves, it is not hard to give of our means. I don't believe a man or woman who is stingy with the Lord understands anything about discipleship. It's not characteristic of a disciple. In Matthew 19:27, Peter said to the Lord, "We have forsaken all and followed thee." Discipleship, a disciple gives himself. He has forsaken all my ambition, all my desires. My whole reason for living, Lord, is now subsumed into my identity with you. When we settle the issue of discipleship by giving ourselves, the issue of biblical stewardship will follow. I think it's pretty futile for a preacher to stand in the pulpit and preach the Bible teaching about the stewardship of our resources until he has first taught people about the stewardship of their lives. When we become a giver of our life to Christ, then the giver of our possessions, it becomes an absolute, understood, unquestioned following of that. The use of our treasure is evidence of where our heart is. Let me read you what Spurgeon said about this. "There is not a flower that blooms, but its very sweetness lies in the shedding of its fragrance on the air. All the rivers run into the sea. The sea feeds the clouds empty out their treasures, and the earth gives back the rain and fertility. And so it is the endless chain of giving generosity. Generosity reigns supreme in nature. There is nothing in this world that doesn't live but by giving, except a covetous man. Such a man is a piece of grit in the machinery. He's out of gear with the universe. Man is a wheel running in the opposite direction to the wheels of God's great engine. He is the one that will not do what all the forces of the world are doing. He is a monster. He is not fit for the world at all. He has not realized the motion of the spheres. He keeps not step with the march of the ages. He's out of date. He's out of place. He's out of God's order altogether. But the cheerful giver is marching to the music of the spheres. He is in order with God's great natural laws, and God therefore loveth him, since he sees his own work in him." Augustine said, "Sin is not necessarily loving bad things, but in loving good things inordinately. We love the gifts more than we love the giver. Money's not a bad thing, but the love of it is a bad thing." 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. Lavish devotion gives lavishly. The Lord was sitting one day at the treasury at the temple, and he saw the people giving in the various 13 different boxes that were there for voluntary kind of giving, the widow's giving, the one for the Nazarite vow upon his head, and so forth and so on. And one little lady came and gave just the widow's mites. The commentators say it's less than 1 cent. And the Lord said she gave everything she had. She was the most generous giver. Others gave bigger amounts, but she gave all she had. She loved the one to whom she gave. A disciple is many things, but one of those things he is free and generous in giving. Not everyone who gives is a disciple, but every disciple gives because he first gave himself to the one that he loves. Martin Luther said, "Religion that gives nothing, costs nothing, and suffers nothing, and is worth nothing at all." Someone said at the close of life, the question will not be, how much have you gotten, but how much have you given? Not how much have you won, but how much have you done? Not how much have you saved, but how much have you sacrificed? It will be how much have you loved and served, not how much were you honored. The disciple is not concerned about his honor. No accolades. His life is not about him. He's a follower, an imitator of, a devoted to person to the Lord Jesus. The Lord said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not everybody who comes to the Lord for the relief of the sin burden and the cleansing of the guilt is a disciple. But he said, I want you to be, and I want you to take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest for your souls. You may be a restless Christian tonight. You may be thinking of walking out on your Bible preaching church because for whatever reason something doesn't suit you. It's not so new anymore and so fresh and so novel and so exciting. You've heard all the preacher's sermons several times over and you're looking for some excitement somewhere. Well, you can go to a ball game if you're looking for excitement, but it won't do any good for your soul. The Lord says, I want you to learn of me and you will find rest for your souls when you come and follow me. The salvation I've given you is about me. It's through me. It's from me. It's of me. It's my righteousness that you have been clothed with. And your life is supposed to be about me. Come and follow me and learn of me. Christ said, the burden's light. I'm easy to get along with. I'm kind. I'm gentle. You will find rest for your souls in your discipleship. The call to discipleship is clear. It's a life-changing choice. It's death to self. And that's what terrifies us about it, isn't it? All about Him and not about us. There are plenty of people sitting in churches who want to know a little bit about Him. And of course, they want His saving grace in their life. But they want a lot of flex. They want a lot of themselves in the mix. The Lord said, that's not what it's about. You give up your life. You come and follow me. And that's when the reward comes. That's when the peace comes. That's when life is fulfilled. And so, my friends, I hope tonight you've gotten a little bit of a better understanding, perhaps, of what the Lord is looking for from all of us. He's not looking for followers. Sooner or later, a follower will turn away when what he hears is not pleasing to him. It doesn't fit his mode of thinking and operating. A disciple goes to the cross with his Lord. And his life is all about his Savior. Father, the hard times are coming upon us. Men's hearts are failing them for fear. Surely we live in the end days. Surely your coming is near. Surely the forces of Antichrist are becoming ever more visible. The stage is getting ready for his appearance in the world. And it's going to be hard for men to be your disciples. It's not going to be popular, never has been popular. But we have lived in our Western cultures in a more accepting environment of your disciples. But that's not the history of the church. And it's not going to be the characteristic of the end times. We can feel this pressure, Lord. Even as your disciples, your little group of 11 who remained, even as they went unto death for your sake as your disciples, so perhaps some in this room will as well. Perhaps many others to prison. We love you, Lord. And we want to follow you even unto death, if that is what you require. You went to death for us. And the servant's not greater than his master. Father, if there are some here that have been afraid of the commitment to discipleship because of what your word teaches us about the death to self that is involved in it, awaken us, Lord, to the reality that there is no other peaceful Christian life to live. There is no rest for our souls in this world as believers in any other kind of a relationship with you. Help us to understand this, Lord, and to give ourselves, not just to be a learner of you, but to follow you wherever you go. In Jesus' name, amen.